We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to finish out chapter 45. So remember last week we looked at verses 1 through 15 of chapter 45, so that means this week we're going to be looking at 16 through 28. And right now anyway, it looks like we're on track to finish the book of Genesis at the end of May. So it looks like we'll be getting done at the end of May. But for now, Genesis 45, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to hear the authoritative proclamation of your word. We ask that you would give us understanding. First and foremost, Lord, we want to understand this passage. Help us to understand what's being said here. Show us the true meaning of this passage, and then, Lord, also show us how to best apply your word to our lives. Let this serve as another building block of our faith, our journey of sanctification as we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. We ask that you would do that through the power of your Spirit working through your word. So we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. I think we can all remember the time or relative approximate time when we started to enjoy reading for the sake of reading. Remember that? When, you know, learning to read is difficult as a child, but at some point you kind of take the restraints off and you start to just run with it. And you start to enjoy reading for the sake of reading. And I'm not sure what people or students are reading at this point when they're breaking through and enjoying reading for the first time. It used to be things like the Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew mystery books. And there were these little hardcover books, and they would look kind of good sitting on your shelf. And I had a few of those. I had friends that had the whole set, and that really looked impressive on their bookshelf. I had a few. But books like that, Treasure Island, the classics, when you really started to enjoy it for the first time, you started to maybe identify with some of the characters and kind of go along on the adventure with the book and get caught up with it. And if you remember, this is back when you had a physical book and it had paper pages and you actually had to turn the page to advance the story. Today, of course, we have e-readers and electronic books and Kindles, and you can read it on your computer or your phone, anything with a screen, really. You can read a book, and now it's not a page turn, it's just swiping. You can swipe it, or maybe a button to push or something that advances the page. So that's a little different. But whether it's an actual physical page, a piece of paper you're turning, or a button or swiping that you're advancing, you can always go back. And that was the nice thing about books. You can always go back and reread things. If you find yourself reading something and then after about a minute of zoning out, you realize your mind wandered, you can go back and say, no, wait a minute. Okay, that's where I left off. Now I can reread and this time comprehend what I'm reading. Or if you see something happening, maybe a plot point develops in the book and they reference something earlier and you're thinking, wait a minute, did that really happen? And you can go back and say, oh yeah, I guess it did. You can go back. In fact, when you're all done with the book, if you've really enjoyed a book, you can leave it sit on your shelf for a while, and then maybe a year or two later, you can read it again. Get some more enjoyment out of it. Kind of a do-over. But the thing is, you could always go back. You can always reread. Not so with life. Not so with life. With life, when you turn the page, when you make a decision, there's no going back. There's only forward progression when it comes to turning the page in life. There's no going back in time. We can't undo our choices. It only moves in one direction. And I think we can all agree that there are some page turns or some decisions in life that are bigger than others. I think that's some easy common ground to get to, right? Some are bigger than others. In Genesis 45, 16 through 28, is all about turning the page. It's all about a page turn for Joseph, for his brothers, for Jacob. This is definitely a page turn. In fact, this is a really big one. We might even say that it's not just a page turn. This is opening up a whole new chapter in the book of their life. And there's no going back. From this point forward, things are going to be different for everyone. So we're going to be spending some time examining this page turn in their lives and how that affects Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, why it was the right time, and why Jacob would even be willing to turn the page. I mean, think about that. Jacob's in the promised land. Why would he leave? Why would he find himself ready to turn the page in a new chapter and leave the promised land? So we're going to unpack that. And then, of course, when we seek to make application, we're going to ask the question, what about us? When it comes to page turns in our life, how do we know when it's time to turn a page? Or what do we do when God turns the page for us without warning? Because that sometimes happens, right? And then another question, do Christians ever need to fear turning the page or having the page turn for us? So we're going to answer all those questions before we get to the end, as we seek to understand this passage and apply it. So here is chapter 45, second half, starting at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Verse 16 tells us that Pharaoh, this is the king of Egypt, heard the news that Joseph's brothers had arrived. And if we remember the situation in Egypt, remember Pharaoh's king, Joseph is what? Number two man. In charge of everything. He delegated everything to this number two man, Joseph. And Joseph was in charge of everything, but Pharaoh was still over Joseph. And so Joseph didn't know what was going on. Pharaoh didn't know what was going on. Pharaoh had no idea that Joseph was having his brothers come down, and he was concealing his identity and testing them, and they had come and gone and then come back again, and then they went after him with the silver cup. Remember all that? Pharaoh doesn't know all that. He doesn't concern himself with every family and household and person that came down to Egypt to buy grain. There was a famine going on in the world, and everybody was coming to Egypt. He didn't decide who got grain and who didn't. That's why he added number two. Okay, that's Joseph's job. He's the king. He has other things to concern himself with. But now he hears the report. And once again, he sees no need to grant these men an audience. He doesn't need to meet with them. He's going to send Joseph. He's going to delegate. And that's exactly what we see in verses 17 and 18. Give your brothers a message. Say to them, Pharaoh's commanding Joseph, telling him exactly what to do and exactly what to say. Go back, bring your father, bring your households, bring them all here, and I'll give you the best of the land. Bring everybody down, and essentially, come on down, you're going to be set for life. Come on down. Don't worry about your goods. Don't worry about the things. Leave those behind. In fact, you're not going to ever have to worry about anything ever again. Things are going to be different. This is a page turn. This is a whole new chapter for you and your family. Now, why would Pharaoh do that? I think it's pretty obvious. This is a thank you. I mean, after all, Joseph had saved Egypt, correct? He's the one that interpreted the dream through God. It was by the power of God, but Joseph was the ordinary means that God used to interpret the dream. It was Joseph that had the plan. It was Joseph that oversaw the plan. It was Joseph that implemented all these measures to take part of the grain in the years of plenty, to have grain during the years of famine. I mean, Joseph had done a lot. So this was Pharaoh's way of saying, thank you. And this was a small thing. This was a light thing for Pharaoh to do. No big deal. This is his way of showing appreciation. In verses 19 through 20, the king commands Joseph to command his brothers, do this. Take Egyptian wagons, transport your family. Again, have no concern. The fat of the land, everything's going to be fine. Verse 21, the send-off. Everybody did as they were commanded. Joseph said what he was supposed to say. They had full provisions for the journey. And then in verse 22, to each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. This is another sign that Joseph had forgiven and moved on. They were the ones, his brothers were the ones that had stripped him forcefully of his robe. Now he gives them all clothes in return. This is his way of saying, I'm moving on, I forgive you. That robe of many colors, or maybe robe of distinctive robe of favor that went all the way down to the ankles, this long robe or robe of many colors, however you want to interpret that, that was the source of so much envy and hatred for his brothers. Now Joseph turns it around and says, here, I'm going to clothe you even though you unclothed me. And we can be sure they were high quality, the best in Egypt. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And look, everybody's okay with it. No big deal. He's showing Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, favor, special treatment. Everybody's like, yeah, okay, no problem. They're over that. They've moved on. They've grown up. They've matured. They've been shaped. Verses 23 and 24, full provisions, 10 donkeys loaded with loot, 10 female donkeys loaded with food. And then one final instruction, do not quarrel on the way. Joseph commands his brothers, do not quarrel on the way. So, have you ever gotten into the vehicle with the whole family and started out on a long journey, like many hours of road time? If there's anything festering, it's probably going to come out during the road trip. That's, I think, what's going on here with this command not to quarrel on the way. These guys are going back to their father, and they're going to have to explain some things. Why is it that Joseph's still alive? I thought you told me he was dead. I thought you showed me this torn up, bloody robe. I assumed that he'd been killed by wild animals, and you didn't correct me. So wait, he's not dead? So you lied to me? So they're going to have to come back and explain this to their father. And we have to wonder if, as they're going back, they might have been thinking, okay, how can I minimize my role in this whole selling Joseph into slavery ordeal that we did 20 years ago? How could I make myself look a little bit better in front of Dad? How can I minimize my blame? I mean, we can imagine Judah. Well, I'm the one who said, don't kill him, guys. Remember? I'm the one who said, let's go ahead and just sell him into slavery. So make sure that gets told to Dad when we get back. I didn't want to kill him. And then maybe Reuben joins in. Oh, no, Judah, don't act like this was your idea. I'm the one that first said, let's not kill him. In fact, I never wanted to kill him. You guys all had that in your heart. Not me. I'm the one who planned to return him. So I'm not going to get grouped in with the rest of you guys. And then everybody else piling on. Okay, hold on. We all hated him. You hated him. Remember, we all were hating him for his robe and his favorite status. Don't pretend like you weren't part of this from the beginning. So Joseph tries to get out in front of it and tells the brothers, don't quarrel on the way back. It's not worth it. Move on. I don't have any advice on how you're going to explain what you did to Dad, but don't quarrel on the way back. Well, they make it. Verse 25 and 26, Jacob hears the news. They spoke to their father. Now, we're not told exactly how they explain their actions. Moses, the author of Genesis, doesn't provide us with that background. They just skip to the punchline. Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over the land of Egypt. And then it says, Jacob did not believe them. His heart became numb, or he was stunned. But the point is, he did not believe them when they first shared this news. However they explained it, it was met with unbelief. And remember, they've told some stories to their father in the past, and now this one appears really fantastical, isn't it? Joseph's alive, and he's ruler over the whole land of Egypt. And Jacob responds with unbelief. Really? Huh. I wonder why he hasn't talked to me in 20 years. You say he's ruling Egypt. The whole land, you say. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. What do you want? What do you want from me? Why are you telling me these stories? Have you sold my land to somebody without me telling, and we've got 30 days to get off of it? Why do you want us all to go down to Egypt? What aren't you telling me? What story could you possibly make up next? I don't believe you. But verse 27 and 28 says they kept explaining. They told him the words of Joseph. And you remember back in verse 13, Joseph instructs him. He says, you must tell my father of all the honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Not as a way of boasting, but as a way of bringing and moving his father to the point of understanding and receiving this news for what it was. So they told him about the famine. They told him about the dream interpretation. They told him about how Joseph's dream had been fulfilled. They literally bowed down before him. They told him all these things. And then it says, when he saw the wagons, you can't make that up. That's not a story. 10 donkeys are this, 10 donkeys are that, wagons, and he says, okay, those are real. So when we put all this together, when the brothers marshaled all this evidence along with the visual evidence of the wagons, it says, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. It is enough. And he believed, my son is still alive. I will go see him before I die. His spirit was revived. Jacob has a new mission, a new goal in life. Okay. All right. I'm going to go see him. This is enough. So he makes the decision to leave the promised land. That seems rather odd, doesn't it? That he would leave the promised land? Well, Genesis 15, remember, these are the words of God to Abraham. And Genesis 15, 13 through 16 says, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, there's a lot in there, but Jacob would have been fully aware of these words that God had spoke to Abraham. Not only because it was common to pass down oral tradition from one generation to another, but we have very good reason to believe that Jacob heard these words directly from Abraham. If we want to look at Genesis 21 and 25 just a minute. Genesis 21, 5 says Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Genesis 25, 26, afterwards his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, and then these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. So if we put that all together, Abraham was 175 years old. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore Jacob and Esau. That means there were 15 years where Jacob was alive and Abraham was alive. And some of you might be saying, well, I don't know, how can you be sure they talked? Oh, I don't know, do your grandkids talk to your grandparents today? How much more so in a culture that puts so much emphasis on family and the family unit and generational continuity and households? Of course they talked. If we can give ourselves permission, I'm envisioning sitting around the fire at night and an old man Abraham telling the account of God talking to him. And Jacob would have been 15. That would have been several years of being able to hear that story. So yes, Jacob was aware that this was going to happen. So when Jacob heard all these things his sons were telling him and combining that with the words from Genesis 15, he decided to leave the promised land. I mean, somehow in his mind, he might have been making connections here. I mean, it had to happen somehow. Somehow this covenantal line had to get down to this foreign land. Maybe this was it. They had to serve that nation, be afflicted for 400 years at some point. He may have been thinking, so I guess this is how it happens. It's hard to discern when you're real time in the middle of it, but he may have been putting two and two together and connecting some dots. I mean, there were just too many open doors to ignore. It was time to go. But he was going in faith. He wasn't going only because, all right, I have one more chance to see Joseph. He was still going in faith. And he leaves the promised land in faith, being obedient to God. And he gets a huge confirmation at the beginning of chapter 46. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. He gets a huge confirmation, but he leaves the promised land in faith, and that faith was confirmed during the journey. Well, when we look at turning the page, we see this unfolding of events here at the end of the chapter as a huge page turn. In fact, we called it a whole new chapter in their lives. It was a page turn that they could not come back from. Joseph, first of all, commanding his brothers. The dream that they would be bowing down to him was fulfilled, literally. Joseph was in charge. Things were going to be different from now on. Joseph was indeed ruling over them. Remember how they doubted that? Well, it happened. And not just right now, not just chapter 45, but remember they're going back to Canaan. They're going to return to Egypt. Who's going to be in charge when they return to Egypt? Joseph, still. He's going to still be over them. Gone are the days when he served as the helper to his older shepherd brothers. He is now firmly in command. So it's going to be different for Joseph and his brothers. It's also going to be different because Pharaoh is commanding Joseph. Joseph's commanding his brothers, but who's commanding Joseph? Pharaoh. Verse 17 and 19, say this, do this. Verse 21, according to the command of Pharaoh. Even though things are good now, they're not going to be good forever. Right now, things are okay. I mean, yes, God's pulling them down there. This is all according to the decree and the sovereignty and the providence of God. They're moving down there. God is with them. And they're going to be in Egypt, but they're still in a foreign land, and they're still under a pagan king. And it's okay now because Pharaoh's word is favorable towards them. But what happens when a new Pharaoh rises to power, one that does not know Joseph and does not remember him? Well, we don't have to wonder, because those are the opening lines of the book of Exodus. And we know it turns very badly, very quickly. So Pharaoh is commanding Joseph, things are fine now, but in time things are going to go very badly for the descendants of Israel. This page turn is going to result in Jacob, renamed by God Israel, dying in Egypt instead of the promised land. He probably didn't see that one coming. And of course, this page turn results in the relocation of the whole extended family in accordance with the bulletproof providence of God and his covenant promises to his people. So this is a big one. When we move to application, we have a couple questions we want to answer. And one of them is, what about us? How do we know when it's time to turn the page? We can definitely see this is a new chapter for their life. Jacob had a big decision. Do I go down to Egypt or not? He made it. He made the decision. How do we know when it's time to turn the page? How do we know when to pull the trigger and make a big decision. Because the last thing we want to do is strike out and do our own thing in opposition to God's will for our life. That's the last thing. We don't want to see something that our own heart desires and say, well, I'm going to do this regardless of what God says. No. And we don't want to not make a decision when God is leading us in the right direction. We don't want to just kind of, you know, hunker down and sit on something and then regret it later. So how do we know when it's time to turn the page? First of all, we should say this. As a general statement, we should all be seeking to live faithfully according to the Bible. So that should go without saying, but that's the starting point. Let's just assume that we're all trying to live faithfully before God according to His Word. So beyond that, though, prayer, open doors, and confirmations. Prayer, open doors, and confirmations. So let's look at each one of those. Number one, prayer. When trying to make a big decision, when deliberating over whether or not to turn a page, have we prayed about it? Have we asked God in prayer if this is something that He wants us to do? The New Testament tells us to bring our request to God in prayer. So whether this is a new job, moving, marriage, having children or adopting children, schooling choices for our children, buying a house, finding a church home, coming up with a discipleship plan for yourself or your family, or even medium to large purchases, things like that. How do we know whether or not to go on to a conference or take a trip? Have we prayed about it? Have we prayed about it? You know, as believers, that's one of the privileges we have with this living relationship with the God of the universe, that we can come to Him in prayer. He is always with us. That's the covenantal promise. He is with us. And He tells us to come to Him in prayer. I'm sure we can all think of times, I know I can, where we haven't gone to God in prayer. And we're kicking ourselves afterwards and we're thinking, why didn't I pray about this? Or even worse, something, we make a decision, it doesn't turn out well, and a brother or sister comes alongside and says, did you pray about it beforehand? No. Thanks for reminding me. If you're not in the habit of praying for guidance on decisions, try it. And don't be surprised when God starts actively leading you and showing you answers and giving you direction. I'm not talking about an audible voice from God. I'm not talking about God thundering out of the clouds and speaking to us. I'm talking about ordinary means and circumstances. I'll just share this really briefly. Some of you have heard it before because it's kind of part of my call story to ministry. Before God called me to ministry, I was managing a rehab department at two different hospitals in the state of Maine. And we sensed a call to ministry, and it was a very powerful, strong call to ministry, and there were all kinds of things going on, but this was a big page turn. This was a whole new chapter. And we wanted to be sure, so we were looking for answer to prayer, for open doors, for confirmations, and we got to the point where we really needed to make a decision. We either had to firmly decide, no, we're not staying here, I had to resign, and you can't come back from that, and let go of that and move forward towards moving to Boston. And it was one particular day where I was sitting in my office, it was probably 10 or 11 in the morning, and I prayed, and I said, we had been praying repeatedly about this, but I prayed one more time, and I said, Lord, this really seems like You're leading us in this direction. This seems like a very strong, powerful call to go to the seminary, to go to full-time ministry. If I'm reading this wrong, then I have no discernment ability whatsoever, because I definitely think You're calling us. But we need to know for sure. And I was going to pray by the end of the week, but at the last second I blurted out, we need to know today. We need to know today. Now, in order for us to make this move, we need to have provision. I was going to be a student full-time and working part-time, but Dawn really needed to work full-time. And there happened to be a full-time preschool position open on campus. The seminary had a preschool. And she had applied for that. She interviewed, and we hadn't heard back. It had been over a month. And so when I said that prayer, I was looking for something definitive. And wouldn't you know it, about 2:30 in the afternoon, Dawn called me and said, guess what? The seminary called. I got the job. So that was an answer to prayer. It doesn't always happen like that quickly and that dramatically, but that was definitely an answer to prayer. It was also an open door and a confirmation. So let's talk about the next two. Open doors. One way to discern if God is turning the page or how to turn the page is praying. Another way is looking for open doors. If everything is opening before you, if you're walking up to the water and it simply just parts in front of you and everything's going so easy, then that might be an open door. If you look at Jacob in this passage, there were open doors the whole way. Solution to the famine, they were starving. They're going to be in poverty and without famine, and their flocks and herds were going to have face an extremely hardship. So it was a solution to the famine. It was being reunited with his lost son that he just learned is now alive. It was provision for his entire household, not just for them, and also not just for the immediate time, but for generations in the future. And it was in line with God's promises to Abraham. I mean, this is green lights all the way down LaGrange. I mean, you just drive the whole way. Open doors. Open doors. If things are opening up and problems are disappearing, if God is making full provision, if things that you hadn't even thought of are being removed, these obstacles that you find out later were in the way, then that looks like an open door. If, however, you have to claw your way forward, if you've set your heart on something and as you progress toward it, you encounter one difficulty after another, one setback after another, one roadblock after another, then that could be a closed door. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a closed door and spiritual warfare. Closed door is God saying, no, don't do this. Spiritual warfare is designed to hamper us from doing something we should do. So sometimes it's kind of hard to decide. Spiritual warfare, we need to buckle down in prayer and just keep moving forward. So it's sometimes difficult to discern. Here's just a general guideline. Spiritual warfare is from the enemy and is generally designed to prevent you from obeying the Word of God and following His clear, revealed will for your life. Closed doors are from God and are generally designed to prevent you from following your own heart's desires or straying outside of God's will for your life. Do you see the difference? Spiritual warfare is from the enemy. He's just trying to hold you back. Closed doors are from God. He's saying, I'm not leading you in this direction. When considering a page turn, pray about it and also watch for open and closed doors. And then the last one, look for confirmations. Like I said a moment ago, as we see next week in chapter 46, Jacob got a huge confirmation. Directly hearing from Yahweh God. Doesn't usually happen like that for us, but it happened for Jacob. He got the confirmation he was looking for. Now, the biggest confirmation of all is whether or not it's in line with God's word. If you're looking to make a decision, if it's not in line with God's word, then that's a closed door and you're not being confirmed. The biggest confirmation of all is something that is according to God's word. But he will sometimes make confirmation in other ways. He works through other people who unknowingly say something that is directly relevant to the decision that you're trying to make. I'm sure we all have stories like that. Somebody comes up and starts mentioning or talking something, and they have no idea what's going on in your private life, but it has bearing on what you're trying to discern. Maybe you hear something. Maybe you read something. Maybe you see something. God works through anything. God's the God of the universe. He can use anything to provide a confirmation. And they're good to have. In fact, the larger the page turn, the more likely we are to seek confirmations. I know personally, if I have a big page turn, I have to have a confirmation. I have to have double confirmation. I mean, something really unmistakable before making really big decisions. So prayer, open and closed doors, and confirmations. That's how we know. We have a living relationship with the living God. He speaks and leads. So number two, the question, how should we respond when God turns the page in our life without warning us? Because that happens. Sometimes it's not a decision that we see in front of us and we kind of approach and we have a way to decide. We could go either way and we have to spend time in prayer. Sometimes it just happens. We don't have any say in it. And that's what happens with Jacob here, right? He had no idea. He didn't even know Joseph was alive. All of a sudden his sons come back and say, he's alive, he's ruler of Egypt, we need to go now. Hurry, do not tarry, here's the wagons, let's go. Okay, God turned that page for him. And sometimes it happens. If we experience job loss, that means it's time to change jobs. If a tree falls on our roof, that means it's time to get a new roof. I mean, when God turns the page for us, we can trust in God's bulletproof providence. Everything that has happened in our life has happened according to God's plan. When we can look backwards, everything that's happened has happened according to God's plan. We can praise Him for it. Trust God when God turns a page for you or without warning. Number three, do Christians ever need to fear turning the page? No. No. If you fear God, then you don't ever have to fear turning the page, whether it's a decision you're making with God's leading or whether God turns the page for you. And there He just makes a decision and you have to follow. We don't have to fear turning the page, even when it comes to turning the last page. The last page. All of our stories eventually come to an end. Our physical life here on earth, the last page of the book, whether our lives have been action-adventure stories or tragedies or one long drama or a romantic comedy, they all come to an end. They all have a last page. No more chapters. Now, if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear when turning that last page. If you're not in Christ, then you should be absolutely terrified of that last page. You have no hope whatsoever. You only have to face judgment and then the eternal conscious torment. So the last page should be terrifying. It should be horrific as an unbeliever thinking about it. But if you're in Christ, you have absolutely nothing to fear. They're 180 degree opposites. Proverbs 28:14 says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I think this captures what the fear of the Lord means by way of contrast, because we see the fear of the Lord and then we see a hardness of heart. I think that's a really good way of understanding what it means to fear the Lord. To fear God is to humbly recognize that God is God and we are not. It's a healthy, reverent fear of the Lord. God is above us. He's over us. He has ultimate authority over us. A healthy, reverent fear of God recognizes and goes hand in hand with obeying Him and serving Him and loving Him and seeking forgiveness through faith in His Son. That goes hand in hand with fearing the Lord, turning to Jesus in repentance and belief. Lacking a fear of God, however, is arrogant and prideful. It rejects God's authority, God's word, and God's Son. Lacking godly fear goes hand in hand with living apart from faith in Jesus, because the one who does not fear God does not seek forgiveness from God. The one who does not fear God sees no need for Jesus. I remember as a boy, I'm not exactly sure how old, about 10 maybe, and we were over at a friend's house, and this friend had his bedroom in the basement, and there was a bathroom there, and I think it was the same bathroom that his dad, who was in the trades, used to clean up after work. And I remember being at their house, and I went into the bathroom, and you know, using the sink and looking, and taped to the mirror there was a small cutout piece of paper, and on it was a picture of like a caveman wearing this animal fur, loincloth, Tarzan with a big club, and he kind of had a tough, mean look on his face, and he was kind of hunched over, and he was walking down this trail with mountains on each side, and then below it said, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I fear no evil, because I'm the toughest, meanest guy in the valley, and I carry a big club. And I remember, even as a child, recognizing it, that's Psalm 23, and I remember reading it thinking, whoa, why would anyone poke fun of God like that and use scripture and turn it around and kind of thumb their nose at God and say, I don't need you because I'm strong and I'm tough and I'll take care of my life my own way. It scared me to read it, even as a child. That's a really good illustration of a lack of godly fear. Now, I don't know if that friend's dad is even alive. If he is, he's definitely in his 70s or 80s by now, and I can guarantee you he's not the toughest, meanest guy in the valley. I mean, it used more colorful language than that, I believe. He's not strong enough to save himself. He's not strong enough to beat God. The one who fears God recognizes their sin and their need for a Savior. The one who truly fears God turns in repentance and belief to God's provision, Jesus Christ, and they find what they're seeking. They find the forgiveness of sins. They find life everlasting, not just in the moment. It's not just an emotional thing where you get drawn into it and say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I guess I'll do this. It's a lifelong answer. It's establishing that reconciled relationship with the one true God. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. Will never be thirsty again. Jesus is the answer to our life's question, purpose, meaning, existence, all those existential questions, all those ontological questions about being and who we are. We are defined as God defines us. We view ourselves in relation to who God is. God is the creator of the universe. God is our maker. That's who we are. We are his creatures. And once in Christ, we don't have to turn any, or we don't have to fear any page turn, no matter what comes our way, no matter what tough decisions we face. Even ones like this that might uproot our entire family. I mean, look at Jacob. He's leaving. He's leaving everything he knew. He's leaving the familiar surroundings. He's leaving his home. He's leaving the promised land, and he's going to this strange nation with a pagan king. So even big page turns that cause us to say goodbye to everything we know, we don't have to fear those. We don't even have to fear the last page turn, death, because Jesus has achieved the victory. And he has secured safe passage for all who turn to him in faith. That's why we don't have to fear it. The moment of death comes, and yes, because of sin and the fall of Adam and because of the sinful curse on the world and on just the way things are in the spiritual economy of God, yes, it's ugly. It's not enjoyable. But the moment we pass through physical death, we are with the Lord. The moment we pass through death, we are with the Lord. Paul talks about departing and being with Christ. He doesn't know which one. In Philippians, he's like, I don't know which one to choose. I'd rather depart and be with Christ immediately. But I know remaining in the body is going to be more fruitful labor for you. And so I think I'll stay. I mean, this is what God has for me. But I'd rather depart and be with Christ. It's just a passing over from this realm to the next. We don't have to fear that page turn at all because our sins have been forgiven. If you've never repented and believed in Jesus Christ, now is the time. Now is the time. Unlike books where you can turn back and reread or look back and check something out or even stop. Even if you don't think you really like a book, you know, I don't think I even want to finish this. You can put it down and walk away. Not so with life. It's only forward page turns. It's just turning one page to another. And eventually that last page turn shows up, and there's no going back. No second chances. There isn't such thing as purgatory. That's a false doctrine. I want to make sure we're clear on that. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no area of spiritual limbo where you can work off your sins or spend time in there and then eventually get to heaven. That's a false teaching from Satan. There's only one or two places. We die and we're immediately in the presence of the Lord, or we die and our soul goes to hell. And eventually the lake of fire. So I want us to think very carefully. If you've never repented and believed in Jesus Christ, now is the time. Turn to Him. He has made full provision for you. Turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, and I think we're speaking to the vast majority of those of us here this morning, as believers, we have a living relationship with the living God. He asks us to bring our requests to Him in prayer, and He will lead us. We can make decisions confidently as we follow Him and as we turn to Him in prayer, look for open doors and confirmations. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that tells us where we are to turn for life. And it tells us we are to turn to the person Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the full provision for the forgiveness of our sins that You have made for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have access to this forgiveness through faith. It's not through what we do. We don't have to live good enough lives. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to live as a better person for a while. Lord, Father, we come to You. You save us, and then You clean us. You catch the fish, and then You clean them. So, Father, as Your people, we ask that we would walk confidently with You, that we would not fear any page turn, whether it's one that we have to decide and approach very slowly, or whether it's one that You just bring to us without warning. And Father, of course, the ultimate last page turn. We don't have to fear any of those because You are our God and You have promised to be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.